We're in Psalm 61 tonight. It's a short psalm, and I'm just going to kind of take a point from it and run with it a little bit. Teaching through the Psalms has been really a challenge expositionally, because obviously you get the point that David says the same thing a lot of times. You get that? And so not losing you on Wednesday nights has been my challenge, especially 61 Psalms into this. That's, you know, with a few days I've been away or Wednesday nights, you know, you're looking almost a year and a half we've been in the Psalms, so long time. So we're in Psalm 61. The superscription reads, "For the choir director on stringed instrument, a psalm of David." Verse 1, "Hear my cry, O God, give heed to my prayer. From the end of the earth I call to you when my heart is faint. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a refuge for me, a tower of strength against the enemy. Let me dwell in your tent forever. Let me take refuge in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life. His years will be as many generations. He will abide before God forever. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we're so thankful for your faithfulness to us. We're so thankful to know that you are, in fact, a refuge for us in times of trouble. And you are specifically that refuge when we place our faith and confidence and trust in you. And even in the midst of storms, we sense and realize and believe that you are a shelter against all the wiles of the enemy and the sins of this world. And so we just thank you, Father, for being a refuge. So many people through so many ages in the midst of the most difficult and trying times of their life have found refuge and comfort in the words of the Psalms. And David is certainly the character that your word has given us as an example of how to find that needed respite in the midst of troubled waters, in the midst of the storm. Father, we are in the midst of a storm as a country and as a world. And we would even pause tonight in prayer study, or in Bible study and prayer, and just lift our country up to you, lift our world up to you, and pray, Father, that if it be your will, you would hold back the trials and the violence and the deception and the division that is so uniquely characterizing these days. We pray for peace. We pray for healing. We pray for better heads to prevail. We pray for accuracy and truth. We pray, Lord, that there would be a turning to you, that there would be a seeking of divine solutions. Father, so much of the agenda, the social justice movement that's taking place, has nothing in the world to do with biblical justice. And it is causing, obviously, division, and it is eclipsing the true gospel and eclipsing our need for Christ. And Lord, we just pray that there would be a wholesale return to the truth of Scripture, that we would believe it and preach it and proclaim it and live it. And so we, as we turn to this psalm tonight, we do pray for the one who preaches, "Hide him in the shadow of your wings," as David prayed. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word and to believe the truth. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As you look at Psalm 61, what I really want to focus in on, because so much of what is said in Psalm 61, this short 8-verse psalm, we have dug into many times and in many ways. And so, having said that, I want to focus on something that appears twice in this text that I don't know that I've ever talked about, so I thought it'd be a good time to do so. And that is the idea of vows. You'll notice in verse 5 where David says, "For you have heard my vows, O God. You have given me the inheritance of those who fear your name." And then the psalm ends with a mention of vows. "I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may pay my vows day by day." And so here is the concept of sacred vows. And one of the unfortunate things, I believe, when we think about the subject of sacred vows is some people have been misled and maybe mistaught about the subject of sacred vows because they have understood wrongly, I believe, certain passages in the New Testament where Jesus is speaking about taking oaths, and they interpret those as sort of a new dispensation in the new covenant. And with Christ having come, there's no place for sacred vows. In fact, if you'd keep your marker, in fact, you don't even need to keep your marker because this is probably all I'm going to say from Psalm 61. But look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 5. Here's a familiar verse that has led many to believe that there's really no place for vows. Matthew chapter 5, of course, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount. And I draw your attention to verse 33. Matthew 5, verse 33, where Jesus says, "Again, you have heard the ancients were told, you shall not make false vows, but shall fill your vows to the Lord. But I say to you, make no oath at all, neither by heaven, nor by the throne of God, or by the earth, or by the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black." That's not true today. Anyway, "but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is of evil." And so many people have taken a passage like that and have said, well, in the New Covenant, in the New Testament era, there's really no place for sacred vows. I could take you to James 5:12, where James, not just Jesus, but James says, "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but your yes is to be yes and your no is to be no, so that you may not fall under judgment." So the question is Jesus or is James condemning the use of sacred vows? Let me quote some people. Now, Calvin, in reference to this interpretation of those passages, said, quote, "We need to be careful not to make God contradict himself so that he forbids and condemns what he once approved by enjoining it upon men's behavior." That's from Institutes, chapter 2, or second book, chapter 8. Calvin went on to say, "It is not his purpose either to slacken or tighten the law, but to bring back a true and genuine understanding what had been quite corrupted by the scribes and Pharisees. If we understand this, we will not think that Christ condemned oaths entirely, but only that those oaths which transgress the rule of the law," end quote. So in other words, sinful oaths, right? Sinful oaths. Jay Duma, who is a professor of Christian ethics, says this: "Jesus is clearly refuting both Jewish causality and superficial swearing. People were using oaths not in a spiritual way, but in a clever way. An oath invoking the name of Yahweh must be kept, so in order to escape the tightness of such a requirement, people were swearing by heaven or by the earth or by Jerusalem or by their heads. When swearing by these authorities, they did not need to be so careful about the truth, or so they imagined. It was against this deceptive use of oaths that Jesus came with his redirecting word. Do not swear at all. When you say yes, let it be truly yes. When you say no, let it be nothing else than no." So when Jesus or James says that we must not swear at all, we must read this emphatic statement in its correct context. Do not swear at all, either by heaven or earth or Jerusalem or by your heads. Every superficial oath is from the evil one. Jesus is not saying do not swear at all, period, nor is he saying do not swear by God. But he is rejecting every kind of swearing that uses an oath for pulling a trick on someone, end quote. So that's Calvin's point, that's Duma's point, and I believe they're spot on. In fact, we have all heard somebody say, when they're trying to force the veracity of something, they'll say something like this: "I swear to God." When they say that, "I swear to God, such and such and such and such," we don't ever stop and interpret that this person is at that moment making a sacred vow to God. Or everybody say amen. And so that's what Jesus is condemning. He's condemning the use of oaths like that in order to verify the veracity, something less than invoking God's name, but things that are associated with God, in order to somehow sell your point as something truth. And you know, and you can get into the habit of that. You know, we need to all think carefully about simply letting our yes be yes and our no be no. You know, I'm telling you the truth. Why do you have to say that? Or I'm not lying. Well, why do you have to say that? Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. But that is not about sacred vows. Sacred vows are, in fact, a major part of the fabric of Christianity, a part of God, a part of the scriptures. Why? Because we've tried to explain this many times from this pulpit. The foundation of Christianity, our relationship with God, is in the concept of covenant. Your Bible is divided into two sections, the Old and New Testament. That word testament is the Latin version or the Latin recapitulation of the idea of covenant. You actually have a Bible that is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. We are the covenant people of God. And what is a covenant? A covenant is a vow. It's a vow. It's a sacred vow. You know, one of the great scholars from years past, from Westminster, Meredith Klein, you know, he's the par none expert on the whole biblical idea of covenant, berith, to cut a covenant. And you have, every time a covenant is made, you have God stating the historical prologue, I am the God who brought you out of Egypt, and you have the stipulations, you have the vows. That's the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are the stipulations and the requirements of Israel entering into covenant with him. And then there are vows. Israel slaughtered animals and committed, vowed to be God's people. He would be their God and they would be his people. And there's all kinds of vows just in the entire body of what it means to be in covenant. Covenant, right? Think about marriage. If we don't believe as Christians there's anything, there's any place today for sacred vows, then what's a marriage? A marriage is a sacred vow. In the name of God, I, Joe, take you, Sue, to be my wife, to have, to hold from this day forth, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, to love and cherish till we are parted by death, and this is my solemn vow. And when I do pre-marriage counseling, I don't spend a lot of time on all the particulars about finances and communication and in-laws and all that. What I spend my time is making sure they know exactly what they're doing when they stand there on that day and enter into covenant together. Because if you get that, you'll get the rest. That's my belief. But sacred vows are part of Christianity. Our salvation is secure. We believe in the perseverance of the saved. We believe in the security of salvation. We believe that our salvation is sure. Why? Because God has vowed so. Salvation is also experiential. Why? Because we have also vowed certain things to God, haven't we? Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 37, question and answer 101. Question? But may we swear an oath in God's name if we do so reverently? Answer, yes. When the government demands it or when necessity requires it in order to maintain and promote truth and trustworthiness for God's glory and our neighbor's good, such oaths are grounded in God's word and were rightly used by the people to God in both the Old and New Testaments. Heidelberg Catechism, Day 37, Question and Answer 101. Fact. Grab your hymnal. Turn to page 861. As you're turning there, you're turning to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you're turning to the 22nd chapter, and the title of that 22nd chapter is Of Lawful Oaths and What? Vows. Maybe just for the sake of getting a sense, let's read statement 1 and 2 together. Can we do that in unison? Ready? A lawful oath is a part of religious worship. wherein upon just occasion the person swearing solemnly calleth God to witness what has asserted or promised, and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he sweareth. The name of God is only that by which men ought to swear. Therein it is to be used with all holy fear and reverence. Therefore, to swear vainly or rashly by the glorious and dreadful name, or to swear at all by any other thing, is sinful and to be abhorred. Yes, in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old. So a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So, if you've ever been taught or heard somebody say that there's no place in the New Covenant for vows, our Reformed tradition would vehemently disagree. In fact, in Psalm 61, it's David who sees his life, and in particular, the keeping of sacred vows in his life as part of his faithfulness to God, part of his expression of love to God, as part of the outworking of his obedience to God, you know, the evidence that he is walking with God. But I'm going to ask you, outside of the institution of marriage, as Christians, where do we see sacred vows take a whole life of their own? In what context? Anybody want to guess? The court? The church. The church. I'm going to remind yourself, this is just, I'm just talking, but I hope it helps. When I became pastor of Grace, I was ordained here as a pastor, and my ordination included sacred vows. Let me just read what I promised to do a little over 10 years ago. Do you promise in subjection to your brother in the Lord, and as far as you know your own heart, to seek the office of the holy ministry from love to God and a sincere desire to promote his glory in the gospel of his Son? Do you promise to be zealous and faithful in maintaining the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace and unity of the church amidst whatever persecution or opposition may arise unto you on that account? And to be faithful and diligent in the exercise of all your duties as a Christian and as a minister of the gospel, whether personal or relational, private or public, and to endeavor by the grace of God to adorn the profession of the gospel in your manner of life, and to walk with exemplary piety before the flock of which God has made you an overseer, are you now willing to take this charge on this church, agreeable to your declaration when accepting their call? Do you, relying on God for strength, promise to discharge to it its duties as their pastor? Sacred vow. I made a sacred vow to you, and that's binding, and I wear that in my heart. But you know, not only did I make a sacred vow to this church, but you know that every elder and every deacon we've ever had has also done the same? Everyone. Just from our BCO to deacons and elders, they made a sacred vow which included the words, do you promise subjection to your brethren and Lord? Do you promise to strive for the purity, the peace, the unity, and the edification of this church? But I'll remind you, not only did I make vows and do the elders and deacons of this church make vows, but you know what? So did every member of this church. Our BCO included words, you've heard me say it many times from this pulpit, do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes a follower of Christ? Do you promise to support this church in its worship and work to the best of your ability? Do you submit yourselves to the government and discipline of the church and promise to study its purity and its peace? And every member of this church agreed to that sacred vow. And not only did they agree to that sacred vow in the presence of me and our session, but I dragged every one of you up here and you did it before everybody. Why? Because it's binding. In some ways, people say, what makes Grace so unique? It's such a unified, peaceful, you know, how is it that, you know, part of it is sacred vows. We are in communion and in covenant to one another and to God in the presence of God. And those vows bind our conscience, and we don't have a lot of a lot of one-upmanship and a lot of politics and division. Why? Because we're bound by covenant to one another and to God. Numbers 30, verses 1 and 2, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. So those are sacred vows. Maybe just a little to conclude this, some Old Testament, get you in your Bible. Look with me at Genesis 24 for a minute. What is the place of sacred vows? Just a couple ideas. First, Genesis 24, as you're turning there, sometimes sacred vows are necessary to ensure that God's word and will is kept. Okay, I'm going to say that again. Sometimes sacred vows are necessary, and I think even in the case of ordination vows, elders, deacons, ordination vows, membership vows, sometimes sacred vows are necessary to ensure that God's word and that his will is kept. We're in Genesis 24. Look at verses 1 through 3. Now Abraham was old. That's the main point. Advanced in age. And the Lord had blessed Abraham in every way. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who was in charge of all that he owned, he said, place your hand under my thigh, and I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom you live, or whom I live. But you will go to my country and to my relatives and take a wife for my son Isaac. So here is Abraham, who's not really, he's up in years, he's on his deathbed essentially. Isaac is young. He has made a promise to God. God has told him that they are to marry within the tribes of Israel. And, you know, you get it. The easiest, most convenient route was for this head of household, once Abraham was dead or senile or whatever, to go to the local gals, right? There they are. They're all around. But that was not God's will. And so what does Abraham do? He impresses upon this man a vow, that this man vows to God in the presence of Abraham that he will fulfill God's will for the patriarchs of Israel. And there it is. Again, sometimes sacred vows are necessary to ensure that God's word and God's will is kept. The idea is Abraham can't keep this himself. He's old, advanced, near the end. And so he employs sacred vows to make sure that when he is not able to personally see that God's will and word is kept, he uses the language of a vow to make sure that that's done. Does everybody get that point? Another one is sometimes sacred vows are necessary to ensure that peace prevails. You're in Genesis. Look at Genesis 26. Verse 26, then Abimelech came to him from Gerar with his advisor Ahuzeth and Pichol, the commander of the army. And Isaac said to them, why have you come to see me, since you hate me and have sent me away from you? And they said, we see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, let us now make an oath between us, even between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you. And we have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now blessed of the Lord. Then he made a feast for them, and they ate and they drank. And in the morning, they raised early in the morning, exchanged oaths. Then Isaac sent them away, and they departed from him in what? In peace. And so again, here's another employment of sacred vows. Sometimes these are necessary to ensure that peace prevails. Unfortunately, every peace agreement, treaty, vow I've witnessed in my lifetime has never been kept. I don't know how many peace treaties I've seen between Israel and her enemies. You know, I think maybe every standing president since I can remember has been engaged in some sort of peace treaty, and to this day, none of them have been kept. So again, they're only as good as they are kept. Let me read another one for you. Then Laban, and the point on this is sometimes sacred vows are necessary to ensure that sin is prevented, especially when there's no accountability. So this is Laban and Jacob. And Laban replied to Jacob, the daughters are my daughters, the children are my children, the flocks are my flocks, and all that you see is mine. But what can I do this day to these my daughters or to their children whom they have borne? So now, let us make a covenant, you and I, and let it be a witness between me and you. Then Jacob took stones and set up a pillar. Jacob said to his kinmen, gather more stones. So they took more stones and made a heap, and they ate there by the heap. Verse 49, he said, may the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent from one another. If you mistreat my daughters, or if you take wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us to see, God is witness between you and me. And Laban said to Jacob, behold this heap, and behold this pillar which I have set between you and me. This heap is a witness, and the pillar is a witness, that I will not pass by this heap to you for harm, and you will not pass by this heap or this pillar to me for harm. And so God, so the God of Abraham and the God of Nahor and the God of their father judge between us. So Jacob swore by fear of his father Isaac. And so here we see Jacob following the same tradition. Sometimes vows are necessary to ensure that sin is prevented and sin is provided for by covenant. I mentioned this before. Job talks about making a covenant with his eyes, that he will make a covenant with his eyes as to what he lusts after. Now, sometimes sacred vows are necessary to ensure that sin is prevented. I could go on. How about one more and then we'll pray? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'll just read the last one. 1 Samuel chapter 20, I love this one, verse 12. Then Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if there is a good feeling towards David, shall I not send to you and make it known to you? If it pleases my father to do you harm, may the Lord do to Jonathan, and more so also if I do not make it known to you and send you away, that you may go in safety. And may the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, you will not show me loving kindness. Will you not show me loving kindness, Lord, that I may not die? So shall not be cut off from your loving kindness from David, from the face of the earth. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord require it at the hands of David's enemies. And Jonathan made David vow again because of his love for him and because he loved him as he loved his own life. And so here's the situation with David. Jonathan is Saul's son. And there is a temptation in David's mind to not trust him because, after all, he is Saul's son. And here life is at stake, and Jonathan and David are in an agreement that Jonathan will make sure that David is aware whether his life is, in fact, at stake or in threat by his father. And they vow, I'm telling you, I'm going to give you my word, I'm going to make this vow that I will tell you the truth whether you're in danger or not. One other, and you can look there, it's actually in the book of Hebrews chapter 6, but it's verse 13 and following. And my final point is sometimes a sacred vow is necessary to ensure an unseen hope. Isn't that true? A sacred vow is sometimes necessary to assure an unseen hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no greater, God swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as a confirmation is an end to every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is first, what? Impossible for what? God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hope, hold of the hope that is set before us. This hope we have as an anchor for our soul, hope both sure and steadfast. How do we know that? God swore by the greatest thing he could swear by him, what? By himself. So, any thoughts or comments about sacred vows?